We turn to the passage for this evening, which is John's Gospel, chapter 14. John, chapter 14. Now, reading from verse 5 to verse 21. Starting from verse 5 to verse 21. Verse 5 of John 14. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, that or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than this he will do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that my Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. He will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." We come to this message knowing the true God. We want to cover John chapter 14, verse 5 to verse 21. We are covering here the doctrine of the Trinity. Who says the doctrine of the Trinity is not found in the Bible? Who says that the Trinity was invented by the church and not part of God's Word? We want to show from this passage that you have to see the doctrine of the Trinity as taught in a passage like this. Otherwise, a passage like this will not make sense to anyone. We also learn of the person of Jesus Christ, the so-called second great mystery of the Christian faith. The first great mystery, you would have guessed already, is the doctrine of the Trinity. The second great mystery of the Christian faith is the doctrine of the person of Christ, that he is God and man in one person. How is it that it is possible for there to be a human nature and a divine nature in one person? That is a mystery. We will never be able to put things together and figure out in our mind. This is a revealed truth. And all mysteries so-called in the Bible are truths that were hidden in times past and made clear to us today. God makes it clear, and as the Holy Spirit helps us in the understanding of God's Word, we come to understand, this is what God intends for us. But understanding what is being said does not mean that we have comprehended what is meant, what is involved, because certain things are beyond us, and the doctrine of the Godhead is one thing which we will never be able to comprehend. Just think, God is the Almighty One who has existed from eternity past and will continue to exist to eternity in the future. See? He's not bound by time. He's in control of all things. He's complete by himself. And yet he has taken pleasure to create the whole universe, and including the earth, And on earth he has put many creatures and plants and creatures, but he has also created man. And man is the apex of his creation, he's the highest of his creation. He created all things out of nothing in 6 days. On the sixth day he created man. See? He created first Adam and Eve. Out of the dust of the earth he gathered this form together, then he breathed in the breath of life to this form, and Adam became a living being. And from Adam's rib was made Eve. God gave breath to this woman and she became a living being. And Adam and Eve were the first pair of humans created on earth. We don't have to argue whether Adam and Eve had a navel or what. You know, some people say they were not born, so they didn't have a navel. There's arguing from logic, from what we see, we extrapolate to either future or past. So we claim that since they were not born, they didn't have umbilical cords, therefore they didn't have a navel. But wait a moment. What if God chose to mate from the beginning Adam and Eve with a navel? See, it is his choice. And perhaps he didn't want to confuse his growing children. The children want to play with the father's navel, and so God has created a navel for him. So we don't want to enter into speculation like that, but we know that God is capable of creating man as he intended him to be. Look at the mountains. People who don't believe in creation will claim that, oh, the mountains from carbon dating shows to us that it's millions of years old. But you see, to come to such conclusion, you again have to do scientific experiment, and then from the limited data, you have to extrapolate either forward or backwards. So in this case, we want to extrapolate backwards. We say from what we have gained from these graphs, this data, we put it in the form of a graph. So we see the pattern. So it is a straight line, and then therefore it goes to eternity. And in the case of carbon dating, it happened to be not a straight line, it used to be exponential curve like that, see. So you extrapolate, she said it must be millions of years old, see. But you see, you overlook one thing. To carry out the experiments, we have to have presumptions. We begin with some assumptions. So we take, for example, a certain carbon isotope, see. And we say that from the carbon isotope, it decays along that curve like that, you see. So it takes how long to decay from this amount to this amount. But you see, you make the assumption that in the beginning, it was completely full of that particular isotope, you see. But you fail to see that God could have created the world with a certain age of the earth. He created it not the young earth that you extrapolated and claimed was millions of years old. When God created, he created the mountains and the earth with that certain age already. Now what is wrong with God creating mountains with that age? Also, when he created Adam and Eve, why should he create them as adults? Why couldn't he create them as babies? Then you ask the animals to come feed them, or see, think of some other ways where they can start growing. But God created them as adults. From what we know, they were adults when they were created. So why couldn't God create the mountains of a certain age already? Then you see, of course, other assumptions are that the decay of the isotope has to follow that pattern which we have observed. But under certain conditions, you discover that the decay period is not according to that exponential curve. It is of a different curve. When under pressure, high pressure, under high temperature, things change. So the decay period is not according to what has been observed normally. You see? So we've made too many assumptions. So what we want to point out is that God is the creator. We are the creatures. How can we creatures know the nature of God? Say, how he existed from eternity and how he remains unchanging from all eternity to all eternity, and what is his substance, say, and what is his nature, say. Now we are his creatures. Creatures are by logic, by common sense, we already know that we are far below the creator, and he's the creator of such a complex being called like us, the human race, you see, the Homo sapiens we call ourselves, see. Then he's the creator of all animals, each according to its kind. Then if he is creator of all the plant life, and then he is the creator of the different types of rocks and soil, huh? And then he is the creator of not just the earth, but all the planets, and created the sun. And you remember the solar system is not the only system in the universe. And as you study and explore further, there are other suns. You say, and there are other planets circulating about around them. So as you explore more and more, you see the complexity of things, and yet there's a certain order of things and how things fit together. Why is it that the earth keeps revolving around the sun and it doesn't fly off? You learn now gravity and the law of Newton's law, and explain how gravity attracts them and goes spinning. You explain it by tying a heavy object on the end of a string, and you spin it, and you say there's a force of tension between the string and the object, so the object is kept turning. You can illustrate and explain things like that. But you see, God has created all this before you discover the laws that describe all this. And we have not discovered so many, many, many things. Let the human race exist on the earth many more thousands of years, you discover that we will learn more and more things that God has created. We haven't discovered everything yet. And God, the creator, is the one who created all these complex things, and yet there's a certain order about them, you see. And surely, the one who created the universe like this is a far more powerful being than we can ever imagine. He's too powerful, far too powerful. You want to explain power? It's a 10 to the power of what? 10 to the power of 6 is mega or something. 10 to the power of 9 is nano something. 10 to the power of 12, you could call it by something else. And power of 16 is something else. You want how many digits? You say the power of certain things is 10 to the power of what? But you can't imagine the power of God is infinite. And God, His intelligence is also infinite. His wisdom is infinite. What are we little creatures compared to God? So how can we, by our own intelligence, ever know anything about God? So whatever we may know about God must be revealed to us. And therefore, don't lower God to the human level. Instead, we must humbly acknowledge the revelation God has given to us. And in the Bible, it has been revealed to us that God is one. There's no more than one. And yet in the Bible, it is revealed to us that the true God is three persons. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Each person is fully God. See? And yet there are not three gods. But based on our human experience, our human ability, our human perception, if there are three persons, there must be three individuals, and therefore in our reasoning there will be three gods. But the Bible keeps declaring to us that God is one. See? And our mind begins to have difficulty picturing how it could be that three persons, each person fully God, and yet there are not three gods, but there is one. We are entering the realm which is beyond our human comprehension. We can only just accept it humbly and say, God, thank you for revealing yourself to us. See? And therefore, in today's passage, we are going to see that this so-called first great mystery of the Christian faith is actually taught here. And it is known, and we benefit from this teaching only through faith in Jesus Christ. And you must come to know the second great mystery of the Christian faith, namely the nature of Christ, is also taught in this passage. Otherwise, this passage would not make much sense to anyone. And in fact, we would say that by extension, this passage also points us to the third great mystery of the Christian faith. And in the Bible, in the New Testament, we are often reminded of the mystery which was kept hidden in times past, but today is being revealed. And what is that mystery? That God has chosen for himself a people, not just from one nation, the nation of the Jews, but from among the nation of the Jews, there were some who were chosen to be the special people of God. From other nations are chosen the elect. This elect, this chosen people, together constitute the real Israel, the spiritual Israel, the true church of Jesus Christ. So the gospel, therefore, has to go forth to all these people, because Christ, the Son of God, the Savior that God has appointed for sinners, He has come to die not only for the chosen people from among the Jews. Not all Jews are His chosen people, but from among the Jews there are those who are chosen, whom Christ have died for. But there are other elect in other nations for whom Christ have died. Ah, this is really something new to people who thought that the Jews were the special chosen people of God. No, not all Jews are the special chosen people of God. In the Old Testament, God chose the nation of Israel to reveal His truth to others. So from that point of view, they are regarded as the chosen people of God. But when the Bible refers to the elect, those who are chosen from eternity to be saved through faith in Christ and to be gathered in eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. See? The elect are not a reference to all the people in the nation of Israel. It's a reference to only those who are chosen from eternity, and they are not found only in the nation of the Jews, but also in other nations. So when the Savior arrives, the Savior will die for His chosen ones from all the nations. Then the time will come when the gospel must be preached to all the nations. Then they will be gathered together as they come to faith in Jesus Christ, and they will be one flock. Okay. And in John's gospel, we have come across this already. The Lord has said that He has sheep from other flocks which will be gathered together, and they will be one. So this is the mystery that was kept hidden in times past, but now is being revealed. And if we regard that as the third great mystery of the Christian faith, then we would see that all these three are linked together in today's passage. It is therefore crucial for us to know Jesus Christ by faith in order to know the true God and to be included among God's people. Wow, you discover if this is this proposal, this proposition put to you is really from this passage, is this a teaching of the Bible, it is really an astounding teaching. It's of colossal importance to you. If you don't have faith in Christ, you don't know the true God, and you're not part of God's chosen people, you will perish in your sin. See, you will be lost. See? So you see here how important it is that we know Jesus Christ in order to know the true God, in order to be part of the body of Christ. Wow. Wow. In this passage, yes, in this passage. So what we find in the passage we have read, starting from John's Gospel 14 to verse 5 to verse 21, is this. We have Thomas asking the Lord a question, and the Lord responded to him. We have Philip asking the Lord a question, then the Lord responded to him. And in the subsequent passage, we have Judas asking the Lord a question, and the Lord is going to respond to him. So by responding to these three individuals, you discover that the Lord is actually giving us the full teaching. Huh? The full teaching concerning God. See? And without this passage, you discover that the understanding of the Godhead is missing. But with this passage in, you discover, wow, see, gradually the Lord was unfolding deeper and deeper truths. From verse chapter 1 to chapter 12, He focused on bringing the gospel to the unbelieving Jews. He tried to persuade them to believe him, but they refused. From chapter 13 onwards, He began to focus on the disciples, and you discover the disciples are being made to realize soon the Lord was going to die on the cross of Calvary. Soon the shepherd will be struck and the sheep will be scattered, but soon He will rise from the dead and the Spirit of God will be given to them. Soon they have to carry out the great commission as the Lord is going to lift them. So when the Lord lifts them, they are going to have work to do for the Lord. So all these are revealed in this passage. And the way we help ourselves in studying this passage is to divide it into three parts. The first part is verse 5 to verse 7, where the truth of salvation by faith in Christ is on a personal level. Then in verse 8 to verse 14, we see how it applies, the truth of salvation in Christ applies on the corporate level. Then finally, the remaining verses 15 to 21, we see it on the spiritual level, So it is a way of helping us analyze the passage before we synthesize. We learned this morning, analysis followed by synthesis, differentiation followed by this integration. So we this if you are in that line, you have studied this before, then it makes sense to you, it helps you. But if not, don't worry, you know, it is a way of helping you understand that when we look at like a car engine, something is wrong with the engine. So you tinker here, tinker there, it doesn't work, you send it to the workshop, the workshop man or so, you know, surprised, you know, never come across this problem before. See, so what happened is that the mechanic, being a mechanic, he just takes it part by part, analyze, this part is okay, this part is alright, that part is alright, and finally he says, this part is the problem, say this part is broken, it needs to be replaced, say, and he takes the engine apart to analyze part by part, and then he began to put things together, and of course he would repair that part, replace the broken part, but now it's synthesis, analysis, taking things apart, then synthesis, putting things together, then things start working. So basically that is what we are saying. Differentiation first, followed by integration. So you perform differential equation, d dot what over d what, then plus minus and equal what, see, then you work out the system of differential equation, you get some beautiful answers, satisfactory. But now having understood the different parts, you now synthesize, you integrate, you perform integration from what limit to what limit, and then you see, smoothen the curve. Okay, now using the car illustration, everyone knows. So this is what is happening, okay? On the personal level, on the corporate level, then looking at things personal and corporate on the spiritual level, what is involved. So on the personal level, we discover the Lord begins by answering this is Thomas. Thomas was thinking that the Lord was going away to a physical place involving travel in a physical way. And that in a way is natural for us. See, we can't blame Thomas. See, but Thomas was speaking as it were on behalf of all the other disciples. They all were not clear about this. The Lord was going away, but going away where? They were thinking maybe go to Penang again, going to Singapore or somewhere like that, somewhere on this earth. And therefore it involves travel. So how are you going to travel? How many days is it going to take? So the mode of transport and the duration of the travel all comes into mind. But the Lord was not thinking of a physical place. He's thinking of a spiritual place. It is a real place, but it is spiritual. Spiritual doesn't mean it's not real. We just keep thinking physical must be real. If I can touch, I can feel, I can knock a piece and analyze, then it is real. No, my friend, we know that many things may not be seen, and yet it's real. So we have seen many illustrations already. When the wind blows, we know the wind is, the air is moving, we call it wind. We can't see it, but the effect can be seen. The leaves begin to rustle, the grass begin to bend in one direction. We say, oh, the wind is blowing from left to right, you say. But did you see the wind? You can't see the wind, it's invisible. It's the air moving. Say, air, you can't see the air. Say, but how do you know when the wind? You're so certain the wind has blown. Are you not certain? You feel the cooling effect of the wind upon you. You see the grass bending in one direction. You clearly, you can say with certainty the wind has blown. We say, we turn on the light, switch, we say, electricity is on. How do you know there's electricity? You are not convinced? Of course you're convinced, the light is on, the electricity is running in the wires. You're not convinced, you want to just use this bit, cut the wire here. See, as you cut, you know, this metal is conveys electricity, you get electrocuted. Don't be foolish. From the light you will already know that electricity is running in the wires. So things that you can't see, like wind and electricity, you see from the effect. And similarly, many spiritual things, many things that are of a spiritual nature, we can't see. For example, prayer, say, answered prayers, say, to believers, that's an indication. Conversion, that's another indication to us. How do you convert a person? You see, the person is just sold to his lust or to his sin of some kind. He tries so hard to break off from that sin, but he keeps unable to break off from that sin. He heard the story of the man who cursed and cursed, and then he tried to break off from cursing. And then one day, you know, in front of his wife, just cursed, you know, and the wife just stared at him. He felt so exasperated, he fell on his bed. He's like, I don't know why those words come out from me, you see. Until he was converted, until he committed his life. He came to God for mercy and say to God that he's unable to cure not only his cursing but many other sins. He's unable. He realizes from his cursing he's unable to break off all this. You see, it's just mere habit. You try to create a good habit. But it's more than that. Sin. Sin which we have inherited from our forefathers, Adam and Eve, passed down to us. That's why anywhere in the world, we see human beings basically the same. Don't just look at physical differences. They are very minor. Color of skin, curly hair, straight hair, you know, and so on. There's a very minor. Look at the main things. We have two eyes, two ears, one nose, one mouth. Where do you find a human race with three eyes? It happens only in stories, in people's so-called religious beliefs. They paint a third eye. But you don't find a tribe of people with a third eye anywhere in the world. None at all. And we say even to have one ear turned backwards, we don't find it. All of us, our ears are facing in front. See, why can't we have one facing the back so that we can hear from the back? Why don't one eye be in front, one at the back? Why? We can't. See? God created us all descended from the same parents. But not only physically are we the same, emotionally, psychologically, our psyche is the same. See? And our sinful self manifests itself in the same way. We have filthy thoughts. We speak words that are not always true. Our hands have stolen and done many other things wrong. See, and what are all these wrong thoughts, wrong words and wrong actions? They indicate to us that our hearts are wrong. Our nature, our within us is part of our system. So you try to change your speech, you try to change your thoughts, you try to change your actions. It's only external. You're adjusting all this. But basically, inside you are still sinful. The nature is twisted. So when you are in the off-guard moment, you discover all the lies come out again, and all the filthy thoughts come out again, and all the wrong actions come out again. It's just like the old day clocks where the spring is wound. You know, you use a key to wind it, and the spring is get wound up. And then when you let go, you see, the spring slowly moves the hand. Then you have the hand of the clock moving. So the clock can't go the other way because the spring is wound in a certain direction such that the moment you take out the key, it goes one direction only because it's unwinding in that direction. We are twisted people. Our nature is twisted. And twisted in such a way that we always turn away from God. Always we are turning away from truth. Always we are turning away from whatever that God represents, whatever represents God. We try to turn away from Him until God intervenes, changes us, as it were, take out the part that is causing us to turn away from Him and turn it around, changes it, renews us. Then we begin to turn in His direction. God has to do the work. So Thomas couldn't understand what the Lord was saying, but he was referring to spiritual things. You're not talking about physical distances and traversing physical distances. The Lord is saying He's going to heaven. And there you cannot go yet. You know where I'm going if you have been listening to me all the while. I'm from above. I've been sent by my Father. So many times he says he's from above. We are from below, he's from above. He has been sent by the Father, therefore he has a task to accomplish. And he's always referring to his forthcoming death. See, and even in this passage, he's referring to that. So Thomas have to understand that what the Lord meant was that he came from heaven to earth to accomplish the task of saving for himself a people. Right from the beginning, the Lord has already declared that. Remember the well-known passage, John chapter 3, verse 16? Haven't you memorized that passage? If you want to start memorizing passages, this would be a good passage to begin. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So why did Jesus Christ come? Why did God the Father send the Son? Why did the Son of God come from above to this earth? Why? It has been declared so clearly from the beginning, but they have not fully grasped what the Lord was saying. See, it was just mystery to them. They heard, they thought they understood the words, but they didn't understand the actual significance of those words. They thought they understood. It's just like the blind man, you bring him, he says, you describe the sunset to him, he agrees with you, but his concept of the beauty of the sunset is different. Then one day he knocked his head, and then somehow the nerves get connected, then his eyes open, and he sees. Now he sees differently. Then he comes to understand what he has been saying all the while. So you see, the Bible is saying certain things which the natural man cannot understand unless the Holy Spirit opens your eyes, opens your heart. So this is what is being emphasized on this first point, that the Holy Spirit must do the work. It is not by human effort. However much you try, you cannot make your heart clean. You cannot make up for the sin you have committed. You cannot be reconciled to God by your own effort. The Holy Spirit must work in you, giving you understanding. So that's the first part, the mind, the understanding. Then secondly, the Holy Spirit must move your heart to be convinced of what you now understand. See? Then the Holy Spirit must do the third part, which is to convert you such that you repent and believe in Jesus Christ. You confess your sin to God, your inability to save yourself to God. That is repentance, confessing your inability to save yourself. Then you come to trust in Christ, who has made payment for our sins. You trust in him as your Savior. You trust in his death on the cross as the payment for your sin. So when there is the work of the Spirit enlightening your mind, the work of the Spirit convicting you of your sin, the work of the Holy Spirit enabling you to repent and believe, then you are saved. The Holy Spirit's work is necessary for personal salvation. So this is basically what the Lord is trying to say. And note, by the way, that when the Lord answered Thomas, he said, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. So they have known him in a certain way, but not in the way the Lord was guiding them to. They had not come to that point yet. But he is saying that very soon that point would have arrived. He says there, as we read on verse 7, and from now on you know him and have seen him. What is the Lord meaning? In the next few verses he's going to explain that seeing him is seeing God the Father. See, and therefore you know the true God, you see. But what we want to take note now at this point is the word now. Now here is not a chronological now. The Lord is not saying at this instant, but rather he's referring to an event, namely his forthcoming death. Yeah? So now means very soon, when that event, that my death and resurrection takes place, then you will know. And this has been referred to before. You look at chapter 13, you look at verse 31. Okay? So when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. And now, but he's still talking to them, and he's still having supper with them. He's not glorified yet. But what the Lord means by now is the event is soon to happen. So now, that means after us, the sanctuary is a prophecy. At any time now it will happen. So the Lord is not saying instantaneously at this moment this is happening. No, he's referring to the event, namely his death and resurrection. Then the Lord will be glorified. See? So here, similarly in verse 7, that is what the Lord means. But soon after the death and resurrection of the Lord, people will come to, his disciples will come to understand, this is what the Lord meant, and it was so plain, but we didn't believe in it. How is it that we didn't believe that the words, now we look back at the words, we think back on the words, it was so plain one. But why didn't we believe? We couldn't believe. We couldn't believe. That is the explanation. Without the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, you couldn't believe. And you couldn't believe. You couldn't, even though you hear the right words. That's why when we preach the gospel, we must rely on the Holy Spirit to save the person. God is pleased to use us as his instrument to preach the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But don't ever make the mistake that it is because you preach and that is the cause of the salvation of the person. No, we are only instruments in the hand of the Holy Spirit. It's like we are using a tool to cut something. The thing is cut, we don't claim the credit. You say, the scissors doesn't say, you know, I cut. No, no, it's the person holding the scissor cutting. The scissor is only the instrument. So we are the instrument. By ourselves, we have no power to give new life to the person. But the Holy Spirit uses our words, uses the way we preach, the illustration we use, the persuasion. So we can't say that he's saved because I preach well. No. We have to preach as well as we possibly could. The scissors that is used must be as sharp as possible. Yes, that is our responsibility to maintain that sharpness. But we have no power of ourselves to cut. We have no power to give life. The Holy Spirit is the one who uses us. That's where the distinction has to be clear so that you know what is happening. So do we need to preach? Of course we need to. But you see that we have no power to save anyone. Yes, that is true also. Because the Holy Spirit uses us as an instrument. See? And so therefore, since the Holy Spirit is going to be the one who saves, he is the agent, he is the one who saves, so he can dispense with us. Yes, it's true, he can dispense with us, he can save by other ways. Now in the old days, remember, he even used the donkey to speak. He doesn't need man to speak. He can cause the stone to speak. So the Lord told the disciples, the unbelieving Jews, that God can, you know, make children out of these stones. So you see, the Holy Spirit, being God, is possible, he's able, capable of saving someone even without instruments or using some other thing as instrument. But yet, he has chosen to use his people to preach the gospel. So the way we see it, therefore, should be that we are such a privileged people that God chooses us to be his instruments. So we must believe in the preaching of the gospel. We are responsible for preaching the gospel. And we must preach as well as possible and prepare as best we can and be prayerful as we preach. But remember to give God all the glory when anyone is saved. Because however good a preacher you may be, however well prepared, however full of zeal you may be, left to yourself, you are nothing. So the emphasis of this first part is the Spirit must save in individual salvation. Then we move on to the second part, the corporate part of salvation, verse 8 to verse 14. And here what we have is that Philip, the other disciple, asked, Lord, show us the Father, since you have referred to the Father. Yeah? So show us the Father and it's sufficient for us. You can imagine in the heart of the Lord, this bunch of slow-witted disciples. And yet at the same time, you see, the Lord does not show any such impatience. On our part, we can't help feeling for the Lord. The Lord, you know, if I were present at that time, I can sense how frustrated you must have been if you were human like us. See, but the Lord was patient with them. The Lord knew that the time was near, but it has not come yet. The Holy Spirit must be given to them. They must be enlightened. Their minds must be opened from within. It is not dependent on your ability, your cleverness. No. See? So Philip asked, show us the Father, and then we will be satisfied. You keep referring to the Father, he says, just show us the Father once, and we will be satisfied. We will not ever ask you again. See? And the Lord answered Philip, you see, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Wow, this is deep truth that causes our minds to stagger again. You know, how we can't handle such truth. The Lord is physically in front of us, and here he is saying the Father is in me, and I am the Father. He who has seen him has seen the Father. We are so used to living in a physical realm. What we see with our physical eyes, we believe. What we touch with our hands, we believe. See? Otherwise, we wouldn't believe. But here are spiritual truths. And we have begun by saying, not all things true need to be seen. Huh? So the wind blows, you don't see, but you know. How do you know? Oh, from the effect, the leaves are rustling, the grass is burning. So you know the wind has blown. Electricity is blowing the wires. You don't see the electricity. But the light has come on, this is the effect. See? So we know the reality of things that are invisible. Don't ever say, you know, there's no current there. Then come, try, I'll give you a blade, you cut through the wire. See? You wouldn't dare to, because you do believe that the current is flowing, even though you can't see the current flowing. See? And similarly, spiritual realities cannot be seen, but they are realities. They are true. See? So the Lord is helping the disciples to understand that we're talking about spiritual things, deep things of God, and about God Himself. The Father is in me and I in the Father. When I say I have been sent by the Father, you haven't quite grasped what that actually involves. I was in heaven and I had come down to earth to you. See? And I am in the Father is in me. Wow. These are really deep truths indeed. And the Lord knew that this has to be accepted by faith. But when faith is not there, how can you accept it? Make sense? You need faith to receive such spiritual truth, such revealed truth. But when you don't have faith yet, how do you receive, how do you accept such truth? You can't, you're unable, you're unbelieving, you can't make sense out of it. But when you have faith, how did it come about? It is through the work of the Spirit, like what we have explained in the first part. In personal salvation, the Holy Spirit must work in you through the hearing of the gospel. Okay? So when you have faith, it is the work of the Spirit in you. He transforms you from within. See? But does it make therefore the experience and the nature of spiritual things change so that it suits your physical senses? No, it doesn't mean that. It simply means that we are made to somehow, in some real but spiritual way, that cannot be explained to the unconverted mind, that we now believe. And they will be wondering, you believe such things? And we were once like them. We find it ridiculous that you believe that, you see. And you know the story of the man who was converted. He used to go to the pub, and in the West, you know, going to the pub means having a drink, how alcoholic drink, they often go. Of course, some people just have soft drink, that can happen, but most people say they go to the pub, they have a beer there, enjoy an alcoholic drink, see. So what happened is, well, there was this young man who was converted, and then he stopped going to the pub. His old friends go, hey, what happened to you now? You know, you're so holy, you're no more part of us. What great things you miss, you know. You know, you don't miss a drink. But the converted person is so surprised, you know, I didn't miss it. And the unconverted friends are just staggered. They can't understand what this person is saying. We are enjoying the drink, we are hooked to the drink, we can't possibly think of not having a drink. And here you say you never miss drinking. Your taste has changed. Yeah. And that is precisely what happens. Something happens to us such that we lost the taste for alcohol. So somehow we are not hooked to it anymore. We're set free, as it were. We are free in the Spirit of Christ. We now are not bound to all these worldly pleasures like this. We have higher things that we are seeking. And the unconverted people can't understand this. And when we are converted, we begin to appreciate the spiritual things. We begin to sense, like that blind man whose eyes suddenly opens and he appreciates the beauty of sunset in a different way. See? So when converted, we appreciate spiritual things. It becomes so real to us. But it's hard for us to put in words to explain to people to their satisfaction, because they are incapable of understanding. They have to be converted. See? So certain things comes not by cleverness, by human intelligence. So the disciples were made to understand this, that there is this truth that is too deep for a man without faith to understand, and much less to accept. Don't ever expect them to accept the doctrine of the Trinity. They will never they are incapable of accepting. That you must understand. And the Lord further said, the time is now or soon. The event is going to take place. My death, my resurrection, as I have taught you, then the Holy Spirit will be given to you. Then things will come into place. The Holy Spirit, you remember the earlier passage, the Lord says that He will not leave them as orphans, He will give them the Holy Spirit. If you have followed the last message, you see. So the Holy Spirit will be in us, see. Then things somehow will begin to make sense. We never thought that we will ever accept such teaching, but now I believe it. And your unbelieving friends said, you believe that? They can't just imagine how you could accept such teaching. But it's true, I really believe. They thought that we have been brainwashed or somehow gone cuckoo or something has happened to us, we are not normal anymore. But it's true, we truly believe. And it's not just the one person. There's another believer who says he believes. And he's another believer who says he believes. What's happening? To the non-believer, it's just mind-blowing. But it is a spiritual work. The Holy Spirit in us will give us new desires and new abilities to obey God. See? So that's how we know the Holy Spirit is dwelling in us. We have holy desires. We desire holy things. We want to hear more of God's word. And we want to obey. And in the past we were unable to do what is right. But now we are able to obey. And although our obedience will never be perfect while we are on this earth, nevertheless you can see progress. Yeah, as the years go by, we are obeying God. We are still not satisfied with the achievement, but we thank God that we have progressed in our spiritual life. So we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All true believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and you may know that the Holy Spirit is living in you by the fact that you have holy desires and you now have the ability to obey God. Okay. And it is here that we are led to the next point. See, we are still at the second section, okay, corporately speaking. No? So in the first section, we learn the Holy Spirit is... They need the work of the Holy Spirit in order to be transformed, to be converted, to appreciate spiritual truths like the Father in Christ, Christ in the Father. The doctrine of the Trinity will never be appreciated by those without faith, and faith comes only when the Holy Spirit works in us. Okay? So that's the first section. Second section, we are talking about corporately. Huh? We need the Holy Spirit in order to be able to progress on in the Christian life. And then now the Lord is saying, I'm going away soon, but I will not leave you as orphans. The Holy Spirit will be given to you. And you don't just take comfort, the Holy Spirit is with me. So how comfort? No time for that. There's no time for sentimentalism. What the Lord is saying to the disciples is, I have greater work for you to do. See, so while the Lord is absent in heaven, while He waits for us to be called home to heaven, He has work for us to do on earth. And this is where He refers to the greater works. And these greater works must be correctly understood. Look at verse 12. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. Hey, what works is it? The Lord raised people from the dead. Am I going to raise people from the dead? And he says, greater works than this. That means, what work can be greater than raising people from the dead? To give life to a dead person is already very great work, you know. So what work can be greater? But actually, that is not what is meant. See? You put everything together, you come to see. All the miracles done by the Lord was to bring about faith in the hearers. And the unbelieving Jews was constantly being persuaded, if you don't believe my words, at least believe me because of the works I have done. So signs and wonders and miracles were intended to bring about faith. So what the Lord wants us to see is not so much the method or the instruments used, namely the signs and wonders that he performed, but the salvation of souls. That is what he wants to accomplish. So this is that work. And the Lord is saying, what I do in the work of winning souls, this you will do and greater than what I have done. Then he begins to guide us in a direction. Then what is it then? If it is not raising people from the dead, it is not casting out demons, it is not performing signs and wonders, what is it? We know already that the aim of all this was to bring people to faith. And therefore focus on what the Lord wants us to do. What he has been doing, he wants us to do and do it on a greater scale. Then it makes sense. So if it is the winning of souls, we don't need miracles to win souls. Miracles didn't save the Jews. So do you expect people to be saved by miracles today? Even if Moses, they have heard Moses, they wouldn't believe. Even a man is raised from hell, they wouldn't believe. See? So don't rely on signs, wonders and miracles. What is meant here is the work of winning souls to Christ. When understood that way, you discover that when Christ was on earth, his ministry was limited to the nation of the Jews. But soon, he is going to cause his disciples scatter to preach to all the nations. So more nations will be reached. And then in the Great Commission, it's going into the world to make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And it ends by, and lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age. Hey, to the end of the age. That means it is not a reference only to the immediate apostles, to the disciples at that time. It is a reference to all Christ's disciples down the centuries. Oh, look at that word, and it makes sense. The disciples, the apostles, they were going to reach out to all the nations. The Lord said, going into the world to make disciples of all the nations. The Lord, while on earth, did not reach out to all the nations. Only a few Jews, Greeks, came to talk to him and were saved. But he confined his ministry to the geographical country of Israel and to the nation of the Jews. But to his apostles, he said, going into the world, make disciples of all the nations. Already that is greater works. Then when the Great Commission ends by saying, and lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age, it means that other disciples, the disciples after the apostles, will continue on the work. Then when you look at it that way, the work of the apostles and the work of the continuing disciples in the ages to come until Christ returns. You see now that it is really the greater works. Works the Lord was doing, but on a greater scale. So now we see that how privileged we are to be involved in this great work. It is indeed a very great privilege. And being part of the Great Commission, the winning of souls, the greater works being the essential part of the Great Commission. You see now why the Great Commission is called the Great Commission. Why that command, the last command of the Lord to make disciples of all the nations is called a Great Commission. It is a mandate, an authoritative task assigned to God's people until he returns to judge the world. It is indeed great. And when you study the Great Commission, you come to realize it is a command given to the local church to plant other local churches. It is not merely winning souls to Christ. To whom was the Great Commission given? To the 11 apostles of Christ. Judas was dead. The 11 apostles received it. What was given to the apostles was meant for the churches down the centuries. See? It wasn't given to individuals. It was to the apostles representing the churches down the centuries. When understood that way, you come to see that it is not for you as an individual to run around carrying out the Great Commission. That is not what is meant. You have to be part of the church, and as a church, we plant other churches. And this second part, plant other churches, must be noted as well. When people hear the gospel, that is not the end of carrying out the Great Commission. You must make disciples of them. So are they disciples yet? If they are not disciples yet, the work is not complete. And then when they are disciples, you baptize them in the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit, which means that you incorporate them, you constitute them into a church. See? So making disciples up to that point is still not completing the Great Commission. You must found churches. And then when churches are founded, you teach them to observe all the Lord's commands until they in turn will be able to teach others and win souls of Christ. And that is how the Great Commission is going to be carried out until Christ returns. Lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age. If it applies just to the first generation of disciples, Christ would not be able to say, "And lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age." So you see now the Great Commission, the complete understanding of the Great Commission is preaching to all the nations, make disciples, form them into churches, train them up who in turn can teach others. So it goes on until Christ returns. That is carrying out the Great Commission. Once you understand and grasp this truth, and now we are saying more than what would normally be given. Time is getting is up, but we are giving you a taste of what is involved. When you see all this in perspective, you come to say, "Wow, how come I never was taught this before? How come I never see it like this before? And now that I see it, what implications? I've wasted all my years as a Christian. I thought I was doing right. I was carrying out a Great Commission when in fact I wasn't at all." You see now the effect upon you? The wasted years. You didn't want to waste those years, but you were not taught properly. You didn't go to the right church. People have not carried out their job well. They have not taught you sufficiently. Now you realize you're staggering. Why did I take so many years that I last see this? And the number of years, the opportunities that's passed. My friend, God is in control of all things. There were other things you had to learn. That's why He guided you in those ways. If He were to teach you everything at that time, it would have been too much for you to take in. God has been kind. So he withheld certain things from you. He taught you other things. He made the stone smooth, you know. And then when the stone is smooth, then you are ready to be used by David to slay Goliath. You see, so now you're smoother. Now you learn this truth, you don't regret the past. God has been in control. Just place yourself in God's hand and say, "Here I am, God, at last. Please use me." Even though the time appears to have been wasted, but in your plan, God, it has not been wasted. I just come before you, like what John Calvin says, "With my heart, I offer myself to you." What God wants is your heart. Willingly given over to God. Don't regret over the past. Look forward to the days ahead. But I have so few years left. It doesn't matter. God can preserve you longer than you expect. The remaining time, let us give to the Lord. "Lord, at last I see it. At last I come to understand this part. I've understood other things, but why was this hell up for me for so long? But now I understand." Don't cry over spilled milk. Come before God and confess. And give yourself to the Lord. Say, "God, here I am. Use me. Use me." That should be our response. The spiritual aspect, verse 15 to 21. The Holy Spirit will enable the disciples to obey Christ. Yes. Don't talk about the Holy Spirit. Obey. People talk about loving the Lord. But the Lord said, "Obey my commandment." People talk about the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit. Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? I tell you, you know, sometimes they don't realize they're really provocative and they are so shallow. So when we talk like that to them, they will get offended and they will say we are proud, we are arrogant or whatever. But here is a Tan Sri who met me at a market while distributing New Year tracts. He came and put his hand around me and say, "Pastor, are you filled with the Holy Spirit?" See? So of course I don't want to be impatient and to this Tan Sri and be angry at him. I just nicely say to him, "Well, yes, I was baptized when I believed, and when the Holy Spirit was in me, dwells in me, He begins to work in me." That is the filling of the Holy Spirit, you see. The working of the Holy Spirit in me. We can be filled more and more. The more we submit ourselves to the Lord, the more He fills us. There's the power of the Spirit working in us. But we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit when we are converted. Once indwelt, the Spirit begins to work in us. That is the filling of the Spirit. Well, the indwelling of the Spirit is once for all. Forever you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, if you are a true believer. But the filling of the Spirit can go up and down. And as the days go by, you learn to be obedient to the Lord. He fills you more and more. He makes you effective in service to God. See? Understand that correctly, and you wouldn't be swayed by all this wrong teaching concerning the Holy Spirit. So here is the correct teaching of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit in you will help you to obey Jesus Christ. See? And He will help us to bring the gospel to others as well. You look at verse 19, a little while longer, the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. Note, by the way, it confirms what we have been saying earlier, right? In the earlier section, that it is not the chronology, the time. The now is an event. It refers to the coming of death and resurrection of the Lord. So now it's spelled out. But more things are thought than that, not only to confirm what we have understood the Lord is saying at that time, but He's now saying, and you will know I am in you. Yes, when the Holy Spirit dwells in believers, we will know that Christ is in us. And you can look at it this way. This is given to comfort and assure true believers. And we do need assurance. The assurance must come from a right understanding of the truth. The truth assures us. Not feelings, not worked up feelings, not singing, not hand clapping, not all the empty exaltation. Empty exaltation. God is with you, and things like that. But there's a froth. It's like the bubbles on top of a washing, the machine wash, and the bubbles at the top there. It pierce, they burst. That type of assurance is manufactured, induced, produced in you. It will not last. But when the truth gives you the assurance, you know, you don't have to jump about, you don't have to shout, you don't have to clap hands and wave your hand, no. You have that quiet peace in you, knowing the inner strength is in you, because you know the Lord loves you, He's with you. See? So the Holy Spirit in us, when we come to faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit lives in us. Illustrating it, we can say, when married, you see, most people are, there's nothing wrong if you take off your wedding ring, okay? Certain jobs require that you take off your wedding ring, at least in some periods of time in the process of working. It's dangerous sometimes if the ring get caught or what, you see? Okay? But generally, people indicate that they are married by wearing a wedding ring. So when a young lady is interested in that handsome, young-looking pastor, not knowing he's old, he comes too near, you see. But when he sees the ring, he belongs to somebody else. See, this is the indication, I belong to somebody else. Similarly, when people see my wife's ring, say, she belongs to somebody else. Okay? The Spirit in us shows that we belong to the Lord. God has forgiven us. God has accepted us as His children. When we come to faith in Christ, the Spirit dwells in us. The Spirit dwelling in us is the guarantee that we belong to the Lord. And after the death and resurrection of Christ on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down on God's people, from then on, anyone who is converted, he becomes part of the church. He's indwelt by the Spirit and he's filled with the Holy Spirit. See, the feeling of the Spirit can go up and down. If you are disobedient to the Lord, you discover the feeling is getting less. That means the power of the Spirit in you is less. But the Spirit is still in you if you are a true believer. And you will feel miserable because of your sin, your disobedience. Then when you repent, you discover that, God's smile is upon you again. Then the feeling of the Spirit will grow. So while the indwelling is once for all, the feeling of the Spirit ebbs and flows. And as we grow in our Christian life, we learn to walk closely with the Lord, to obey Him. Each day before we begin the day, we try to read a portion of Scripture and pray, commit the day to the Lord. Everything we do prayerfully. See? At the end of the day, we are able to thank God for all His mercies for the day. Whatever that troubles us, we bring it to the Lord. Remember what we have learned from Philippians 4, verse 6 to 7. Try to memorize verse 4 to verse 8. But for today's message, we say, remember Philippians 4, verse 6 to 7. That is sufficient. See? So under all circumstances, we bring all our cares to God. But we always remember to be thankful. God has been good to us. He is our God. He is our Father. He has given us of His Son. He will not withhold anything needful to us, His children. Yes, we are His children. He has promised He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He has urged us to come near, draw near to the throne of grace in the name of Jesus Christ. God will answer. Here the Lord is saying, ask anything in my name and I will give to you. He will ensure that it's answered. The answer might not be what you are thinking of, what you want, but answer He will. And His answer is always best. See, and that part we must remember. Really, my friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ, we belong to God because we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why all these promises we can say with such certainty, because it's from God's word. It is God's word. See, God cannot tell a lie. See, this really belongs to the children of God. We really have to stop. But here are the three main sections. So the analysis, then the synthesis. The differentiation, now comes the integration. We must put everything together. Here the Father is introduced. When you see Jesus Christ, you know Him as your Savior, you know the Father. Then the Holy Spirit is introduced. Without the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, we don't belong to God. The Apostle Paul tells us this very clearly in the epistle to the Romans and elsewhere. That if we don't have the Holy Spirit in us, we are not the children of God. And here the Lord is saying, when we believed in Him after His death and resurrection, all this becomes clear because the Holy Spirit in us will enlighten our mind's eyes, make us see, make us open our hearts to receive. We know. The Spirit dwells in us. He's our guarantee, the sign that we belong to God. And that's why, whatever the circumstances in your life, don't go to sleepless night. You might still have sleepless nights, but it will be different. It will be bearable when you learn to bring everything to God. Bring everything in supplication to God with thanksgiving. And may it be that from now on, we are one step further in our progress in our Christian life. We now know how to handle difficulties in our life. It does not guarantee that you will not worry. It doesn't guarantee that you will not be anxious. But the way you handle trials in your life will be different from now on. And may God's peace be upon us all, His children. May it be that this is a new phase in our life. And most of all, may it be that those who are not yet in Christ, let tonight be the night when at last you come to God and say, God, I'm a sinner. I cannot save myself. At last I understand the importance of knowing Christ, trusting in Him in order to know the true God and to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit and to be filled by the Holy Spirit. Let God's peace be upon us all.